prayers. This morning we had a tooth pulled just a few seconds ago in church. That's an answer to prayer, isn't it? It's over. And you have to understand that's a blessed tooth. So mom and dad really, the tooth fairy really has to pony up in order to get that tooth. So look forward to it. It'll be good. How does God answer prayers, really? We start thinking about it when we're young. And I know when I was a kid, I kept waiting for the voice. No, Tuesday, 7. I mean, or maybe we grow up and think it's a voice in our heart, which it can be. Or maybe events just happen, which it can be. But actually, Scripture gives an overwhelming answer as to how God answers prayer. And we don't like it. We ignore it. Did you have a grandmother that spent a lot of time with you, or maybe a grandfather, abuelita, that just spent time with you? My grandmother was a master of telling stories. One reason I think I have ADHD today is because she could tell a story about anything. I'd be, wow, that's amazing. Stuff in her house, dishes, articles of clothing, it would all lead her to things. And it took me a while to understand when I would ask a question or I'd be fretting or worry about something, she'd tell a story. And it was designed so I would pick up the parts of the story and come up with the answer myself. That is how, hear me clearly, that is how God prefers to answer prayers. He speaks a language with you, a common story, and that is Scripture. Again and again, the preferred way he wants to teach you, to explain, to answer, is to have you and him share an experience with these stories. Today I'm going to tell you one of the stories, a particular moment where he sits us down at the kitchen table and serves us, if you will, brownies and milk, that's what I always got, and tells you a story, in this case about Nehemiah. But he's telling you this very real person's story so that you will find the answer to your question. It's not blanket. It's not a grenade that he's throwing. He's trying to teach you how to make the choice yourself. God does not want to raise dependence where, oh, Lord, what do we do? Grovel, grovel, grovel. Oh, Lord, what do we do? That's a pet. That's not a child. And it's certainly not a being destined for eternity. So today, we hear the story from the grandparent, from God, the story of Nehemiah. And we started last week, we're a little rushed last week, but what do you remember about Nehemiah? Anything? Yeah, that's what you remember. Okay, well, we'll get to that. Nehemiah is strange, even in the pages of Scripture. The events of Nehemiah happen so far after most of Scripture that it almost seems like science fiction to a Moses or a David. The year is 460 B.C., which is a long ways when you start at about 3000 B.C. We're still about half a millennia before Jesus, but man, the world has changed. There's no kingdom of Judah left anymore. In fact, there's hardly a nation left on the planet. The world has gone kind of crazy, and it's ruled by one known people. All of 127 provinces, 127 nations of the world are ruled by the Persian monarchy. There's really just two people left in the world, those that live under Persia and those that will live under Persia. It is a place where national identity is being erased. There's one language now, Aramaic. Even Scripture begins to be written in Aramaic at this point. The old identity of I'm from Jerusalem or I'm from Alexandria is gone. Alexandria doesn't exist. That's not a good example, Kurt. We could say Damascus. All of that's gone. You rank yourself based on how you relate to the Persian aristocracy, the Persian king and his court. Now, the Persians need massive structure to keep this whole empire together. There's no telephones. There's no airplanes. So how, with over 2,000 miles, do you keep this giant structure together? We talked about the original Pony Express that the Persians brought. They could get messages across the empire in about 2 weeks. But they also created people that were ripped from their homes. They never were going to go back. They never were going to speak their language. They never were going to be a Jew or a Syrian or an Amalekite anymore. What they were servants of the Persian Empire. I was thinking about it in the shower. I'm sure you wanted to know that. But it really is like a Siri. Or what's the other one? Cortana. You know, on your phone, when you just punch it and you ask, you know, Siri, what's the weather outside? That's what the Persians had created in their bureaucracy. They were disposable people that would just do what they were told. They were functions in a government that would just turn the wheel. That's what Nehemiah was. Now, he was way up on top, but he was a man without a country. And you guys brought it up. It's a difficult conversation. I get twisted about this. I'm pretty passionate about what Scripture says is what we have to do. But too many times, Scripture's not rated G. And so what tends to happen is pastors avoid that kind of stuff. We do. And this, we get the idea that, man, the Bible is kind of boring and it doesn't seem very real. Oh, no. It sometimes is all too real. So I want to be delicate with this, but it is important for us to remember Nehemiah is writing this as a diary almost. He himself is recounting it. He does not want to come out and completely say what the Persians have done to him. There are subtle hints. There are absolute confirmations of this. If you are interested, I'd rather do a one-on-one Bible study or maybe with a group of people and we can get into it. But I can say with certainty, and I'll leave it there, like almost everybody of his high station, Nehemiah had been fundamentally changed by the Persians. They want leaders that they can trust, but they're disposable leaders. The Persians are constantly facing challenges from each other and from the nobility. The guy that Nehemiah works with, remember last week? He probably killed his dad, he killed his brother, and he's going to get assassinated. There's always this tension. So they will give power, if they can, to this Siri class, these servants. Thus, they make them eunuchs, that they can never have children, they can never raise a power base to keep them helpless. Nehemiah never has a family. He never has property. He will not be allowed inside the temple complex that he rebuilds. To be one of these is forbidden by God. But what we need to hear from Nehemiah, this is what the Persians did to him. This is not who he is. He will rise above all of this. And a lot of times I don't think we give him full credit. He's just a guy from a long time ago with a funny name. Ladies and gentlemen, he was constantly in danger from the Persians, and his own people thought he was something strange. But he didn't listen to any of that. He listened to God. And so today, we're going to, if you will, listen to this story of how he went from a court functionary, a servant of the Persians, to who God intended him to be. So if you would, open up to Nehemiah chapter 1. We'll pick up in verse 4. We got three verses done last week. Important perhaps to remember that Nehemiah is in Susa, which is the Persian capital, and it was quite something in its day. Half of the city is on one side of the river where the people live, the industry is, and then on the other side of the city, other half of the city is the royal complex, where the king lives and the bureaucratic organization that supports him lives. So the Bible's very aware of this. Nehemiah lives in this world. He is called a cupbearer, and actually when this text is translated into Greek, it'll be a couple of centuries because people no longer will speak Hebrew or Aramaic. They add the explanation to us, a cup bearer, a wine bearer, is a eunuch. It was very well known then, but you didn't say it. And now when it's translated in other languages, they tell us so that we'll understand. But he has seen that his people that have been returned to their homeland are basically doing nothing. And boy, does that take a lot of explanation. So let me do this quick. He is pushed in verse 1 to tell us this is in late autumn of the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign. The reason for that is very, very important. It's 460 BC. As I tried to lay out for you, everybody either serves the Persians or will serve the Persians. The Greeks, if you've seen 300, are doing some spectacular things in resisting, but it's an avalanche coming after them. The Egyptians, which are further south, have taken this moment when the Greeks begin to push back the Persians as their time to be free. The Greeks say there's an Egyptian rebel named Inaros. An Egyptian, of course, I get excited about this, his name is Eufer. Isn't that a great name? Eufer. Any babies? In Egyptian, it means the guy who does stuff or the guy who gets stuff done. I don't know about you, but that's a good leader. So anyway, this leader says, this is the day. Eufer leads a revolt, drives the Persians out. It's a massive battle. 200,000 Persians are slaughtered, but the Egyptians do it. But they realize we don't really stand a chance in the next battle. So they get on the phone, not really, they send a ship to Athens, where they've heard there are these incredible soldiers. And they said, how would you like an all-expense-paid trip down to warm Egypt to hang out with us because we're having a party for the Persians? Long story made short, a lot of gold exchanges hands. 200 Athenian war galleys head south, and it's World War III. The Persians send another army, that's defeated. Then another army is sent by Persia. This is their power. They can keep sending man after man after man. And finally, the Persians defeat both the Athenians, destroy the entire fleet, slay Inaros, and take Egypt back. As much devastation as this caused, the real threat to Persia was the general named Megabyzus, who commanded the force. Remember, Persians always fear each other. Originally, it was a brother of the king that was killed in Persia. But this Megabyzus was just a general. He is put in command now of Egypt, of Judah, and the frontier with Greece. And his next step is to revolt against his king. He has this huge army. It's all set. This is the world that Nehemiah is existing in. That, they tell us, is the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign, is like, say, 1941 or September 11th. It is a loaded phrase. Nehemiah's world isn't about the politics of this, isn't about what's going on other than his own people. His people want no part of this. They were sent back by the Persians to be kind of a loyal group in Judah, but they don't want to do it. We talk in Scripture about the walls and the gates being burned, and that sounds really prosaic to us. Who cares about walls? Who cares about a door? What it is they don't really believe that God makes a difference anymore. Just like we talked about, it's easy to say, our God is all-powerful, but he's not helping me pay the Persian tax. He's not helping me when those armies of Megabyzus come through and are busting heads. The Jews were just trying to blend in. A few had started businesses again, and Ezra had been working to get the temple again, but it's just too much work. It's too hard to be a Jew when the whole world is supposed to be loyal to Persia. There is no sense of national identity. You offend people, as we will read in Isaiah, too quickly when you say, no, my God is different, or my God has this standard for us. This is where Nehemiah is, and this is where it begins in verse 4 with a prayer. Nehemiah has seen that his people have given up. They don't want to build a wall. They don't want to stand out. They don't want to worship. They just want to eat, have their families, and get by. Verse 4, when I heard this, I sat down and I wept. In fact, for days, I mourned, fasted, and prayed to the God of heaven. For Nehemiah, he could just easily be insulated from all of this. He's going to be cared for. He's going to be taken care of, as long as he didn't offend the king. It doesn't matter. But he knows this is not what God intended for his people. He knows this is not what God intended for him. So many times the world does create us. Our jobs, our careers, our friends, our family, what we got to do, what we don't have to do. It just sort of takes care of our day. But there comes a point, hopefully, like Nehemiah, where we see, no, I've got to care about something, something bigger than me that just doesn't involve what everybody else says is normal. So Nehemiah connects with it. He's emotional. He cries. You'll discover Nehemiah has, he's kind of a passionate guy despite all that's happened to him. In the closing chapters of Nehemiah, which I really would encourage you to read, he loses his stuff and attacks another Jew and pulls his hair out by the roots. You gotta love Nehemiah! It's really, that doesn't impress you at all. Church ending with hair being pulled out. He's a real person! But here, he's passionate, he's upset, he's mourned. This is not what God intended. He's fasted, done without, and he's prayed. Interesting, he uses the phrase, God of heaven. This is the Persian name for God. It's not used in Scripture until this moment. Another one of those signs that things are changing. But Nehemiah is able to take what the world says, there's one God, Ahura Mazda, who's the God of heaven. But Nehemiah says, no, there's one God of heaven, and he's Yahweh. He's my God. How offensive is that? How exclusive is that? But that's what he does. He says, the God of heaven, the great and the awesome God who keeps his covenant, God made a promise with Israel. And it's amazing how it sustains them, drives them. But let's pause for a minute. Who else did he make a covenant with? Who did God make a solemn covenant that he sealed with his own blood? Us. Us. We are people of the covenant. The covenant, which is a promise. Berit in Hebrew, it's a marriage. We are the bride of Christ. We are those that God has said, I will bring good from you. I will make you what you were meant to be. Do not give up. Nehemiah, despite all that's going on in the world, is going back and saying, I believe in Moses, I believe in David, I believe in what happened before, and it can happen again. And most of all, he holds on to unfailing love. In Hebrew, there is a special word given for God's love for people. It's called hesed, H-E-S-E-D, hesed. It is covenant love. It's the kind of love that says, even though you disappoint me, you hurt me, you break the tenets of the covenant, I will always remain faithful. So it really highlights the goodness that is God. So Nehemiah is holding on to this. And then look down at verse 6. Listen to my prayer. Look down and see my praying night and day for your people. He begins what I think is almost the perfect model prayer, very close to the way Jesus teaches us to pray. First, he invokes God. And it's interesting the way they word it at this period. They say, see my prayers. Why would they say, see my prayers, as we almost say, hear our prayers, because we speak our prayers? You're much smarter than I. It took me a long time to figure this one out. Why do they say, see my prayers? How do they pray? They use incense, like we did in the medieval period. And so they drop little bits of incense, tree wax, or not tree wax, it's bush wax. And they literally see the prayers. So he calls God's attention. And oh, that's pretty bold, to say, God, see me, look at me. Now, there's a skill I noticed that I developed as a husband, that I can be there and not be there. Gentlemen, are you with me? What do you want to eat this week? Whatever you want. Should we get the car washed? Yeah, whatever you want. I mean, you know what I mean? We could be there. But when you go to say, honey, look at me. Listen. It sort of raises this level of interaction. You're calling on their attention, then they're expecting yours. If we pray, first by saying, God, I really do need your attention. That should radically change the way we pray. That it really is asking God of everything to put down his stuff and look at me. We should never do that lightly, as is Nehemiah's example. So after this invocation of God, he sort of lays out, I confess that that I have sinned against you. First, with his confession of sin. Yes, even my own family and I have sinned against you. We have sinned terribly by not obeying the commands, laws, and regulations that you gave us through your servant Moses. How did all of this happen? How was the promised land lost? It wasn't because God was mad or vengeful or had a bad day. The people of Israel crossed the line. And a lot of times it's easy to read in Scripture stuff like that. You didn't keep the laws, you didn't keep the regulations, and think it's just a legal matter. Let me put it in brass tacks. They started sacrificing their own children, worshiping the gods Baal and Asherah. The kings of Judah did this. Jeremiah warns them, this is the line you cannot cross. God's people must never prey upon other people for life. They lost it. They were wealthy. They were powerful. It was easy just to fit in with the crowds. Everybody else does it. It's so modern. And God said, no. I would rather send you out to live with the rest of the people in the world than to have a nation that uses my name that burns their own children alive. It's that simple. He destroyed them as he created them. Nehemiah now is picking up the ashes. He is confessing himself in this. It's not just those people did it. Generation after generation of Jew living in exile, they're not doing what God asked. So Nehemiah puts himself in the middle of it. Then in verse 8, please remember what you told your servant Moses. If you sin, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my command, even if you are exiled to the ends of the earth, I will bring you back to the place I have chosen for my name to be honored. Now this is what I was talking about earlier. What is Nehemiah doing here? He is finding the answer to his prayer through a scripture. He is quoting what we would say is the Old Testament, is Deuteronomy. He is remembering what God said to Moses would happen. If you disobey, if you become predators among your own kind, you'll lose your country. But if you ever choose to go back and to become what God called you to be again, then you'll go back to the promised land. The only place that this was a reality was in the scroll that Nehemiah must have been reading. Just like we would pick up our Bible and only find some reality here, he has enough faith to say, God, you said it, I believe it, will you act upon it? Verse 10, we are your servant, the people you rescued by your great power and might. Oh Lord, please hear my prayer. Listen to those prayers of those who have delighted in honoring you. Please grant me success now as I go to the king for a great favor. Put it in my heart to be kind to me. Nehemiah asks God's help to go do what he knows he needs to do. Realize he didn't say, oh God, please raise up somebody that can go take care of this problem. Oh Lord, those dirty priests that are not doing their job, tell them to go tell the king to do something. It doesn't work that way. Nehemiah felt it. He's confessed his sin. He's found his answer in Scripture. And now he asks God's help to do what he feels called to do. Do you see the difference in God just issuing you command versus you spending time with God, finding the answer in Scripture, and then you, out of faith, saying, I have to go do something. So many times when we pray, we're telling God what he's got to do. God, change this. God, fix that. God, would you make that person do what I want? This is the story that we need to hear. This is the example. So Nehemiah comes up with the idea that he's going to go talk to the king. Do you suppose, as a eunuch, as a wine server, as a member of the bureaucracy, that he can just, hey, Artaxerxes, how are you doing, bud? Glad to see you. Those Jews, I need a little help. How do you think that works? He cannot speak until the king speaks to him. the king must ask him a question. Remember, this class, these people are like Siri. They're like your phone. You don't expect emotional outcry from your phone. It's just a tool. The scripture tells us this all begins in late autumn. He has these prayers. He's ready to go. And look at the beginning of chapter 2. When does this happen? Early the following spring, which is one reason I love the New Living Translation, because it translates those dates. What does yours say, Kislev or something like that? Not that helpful. So early spring. So he started off in October, November, all ready to go. And the first opportunity he gets is probably May. Ugh. This is why God tells us this story. There's faith in listening to God. There's faith in taking time with your answer. But finally, his opportunity comes. King Xerxes, and realize what we talked about last week, probably killed half of his family, going to get killed himself. And the Greeks, who are some of the best historians, because if it's not juicy, they make it up as juicy. They want us to remember that this Artaxerxes is the guy that has one arm longer than the other. Excuse me. I don't know about you, but that's a perfect picture of a king. You know, long arm, short arm. So, Xerxes, bringing the wine, access to the king, again in this 20th year, tells us, I was serving the king his wine, and I never appeared sad in his presence before this time. So the king asked me, why are you so sad? Are you sick? You look like a man with deep troubles. Then I was badly frightened. So the king has now made a request. And this may all seem contrived to you, but what happens when the king focuses his attention on you? Very well could end with your death. This is not a normal kind of interaction. And you can watch Nehemiah's response in all of this. Verse 3, but I replied, long live the king! Why shouldn't I be sad? For the city where my ancestors are buried is in ruins, and the gates have been burned down. Now there is a little self-serving in there. Long live the king! Love you! Big fan of Artaxerxes. But for him to raise the status of his people, realize this goes against all that Persia wanted to develop. There should be no nations. There should be no people. We're all human beings under Persia. We're all servants of the king. Why should you worry about your ancestors? Why should you worry about that old stuff? But here, a servant, using what ability he has, a eunuch, is addressing a king, saying, I am upset because of what is happening with my people. This would have been a shock. And it is, like Esther worried in the previous generation, probably the grounds for execution. You do not bring such small, insignificant, politically incorrect things to the king. But God intervenes. The faith that Nehemiah is choosing today, the course of action that he chose, is amazing. The king asked, well, how can I help you? With a prayer to the God of heaven. And have you ever had those really quick prayers? Sometimes I offer those prayers during a sermon. But I call them red and blue prayers. You know what I'm talking about? When you look in the rearview mirror and there's red and blue lights. Those prayers that you offer. Oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God. Okay. Nehemiah's was, oh God of heaven, oh God of heaven. If it pleases your majesty, and if you are pleased with your servant. So here, you know, he's kind of groveling. He's not crazy. But send somebody else to Judah to fix the problem. Is that what he said? Oh king, form a committee in order. No. Send me to Judah to rebuild the city where my ancestors are buried. Nehemiah felt this passion. He saw how wrong it was. He himself read in scripture that this is not the way it's supposed to be. This is who he is meant to be. We'll talk about this in a larger extent, but his name, Nehemiah, Nehemiah, it is God ending the exile. That's his name. We translate it as Yahweh comforts, but that it's comfort to end mourning. This is who God made him to be. Being a eunuch, being a Persian, being all of that is who the world made him to be. In this act, that's just a conversation with a crazy king, Nehemiah is becoming so much more. Again, the grace continues in a beautiful way. The king says, yeah, we can do this. Verse 6, the king with the queen sitting beside him, no Persian monarch will allow his wife to be displayed around another man, except for who she's married to, unless they are not a man. The queen asks, how long will you be gone? When will you return? So the king agreed, and I set a date for departure. Now, if ever you doubted Nehemiah was a Jew, and I say this with all love, he got permission to go. But why stop? We can get a little money out of this, amen? So he negotiates, hey, can I get free passage? You know, send the governors a letter. And, oh, by the way, I need access to the king's forest, which is probably the cedars of Lebanon. And this is like a bank vault. Cedars from Lebanon are one of the most valuable trade commodities the ancient Near East has known, probably the oldest trade good that we know. And he needs it to reconstruct the temple and the gates and all of that. So he gets permission to raid the forests on the way to Jerusalem. And I think, I know, this is one of the reasons God loves the Jews. There's a book Casey will tell you about a little later on called The Circle Maker, which is a story about a Jew praying when there's no rain. And I don't want to ruin the story for you, but he prays with boldness and excitement. When we are in the will of God, when we've confessed, when we've felt the emotion, when we've gone through Scripture, when we've been brave, God delights in us as we would in any child. And he's ready, really, to open up heaven at that moment to us. Hard for us, then, I think, when we get that out of order. Unfortunately, I'm going to have to stop here. The story just gets more interesting from here. You now have the king sending an armed guard with all of this permission and eventually all of this wealth with Nehemiah back to a land that doesn't want Nehemiah. We don't care that you're coming. We don't care with your antiquated ideas. Why are you messing everything up? So his struggle, his growth is just beginning. But I would hopefully leave you with this thought. God, I think, tells us this story today to answer our prayers in the question, what do you encounter in life that so moves you, that you go to God, that you ask God to pay attention to it? What happens to you in life that you search for an answer in Scripture? And perhaps most challenging, what happens to you in life that you care about that's not you? Nehemiah was set. He is just risking everything to get involved in this. This is a crazy dream of what others can benefit from. After about a decade in ministry, I decided with my wife and I decided that I would go back to graduate school, the University of Memphis in Tennessee, to study Egyptology. Yeah, my parents thought I was crazy. So my first venture into that world, I didn't serve a church. I was in school. So I got to go to church, which how cool is that? It's a big deal for ministers. On Sunday, I always felt, I'm missing something. What am I forgetting? And so we tried out a church in Memphis. Won't use the name, but it met in a school called Briarcrest. Now, that means nothing to you, but my son attends Midland Christian, and that's a great school. But Briarcrest is like God's school. Now, in Texas, we have Aggies, right? Raise your hand if you're Aggie. We love you. You're so great. Yeah. But Aggies are strong, they're passionate, they're determined, right? People from Ole Miss put Aggies to shame. Ole Miss, amen. Ole Miss is like the waiting room for God. We didn't realize that Briarcrest was a feeding school into Ole Miss. I kid you not, there are grown men in their 70s that have the same haircut, ladies too, from Ole Miss. Once they wear that haircut, they never change it the rest of their life. It is phenomenal. A little hard to break into that group, but that's a different sermon. So, Briarcrest, where we go to church, as exclusive as it comes, they are Ole Miss all the way. And we started hearing this story that was going on. The other religion that they have at Ole Miss and Briarcrest is an ancient god called football. And there's lots of things you can believe, but you want to win with the football god. Amen? So there was a PTA president, a busybody within the church, that felt the story of Nehemiah. She saw a scholarship student that went to Briarcrest in desperate need. She didn't ask for somebody else to take care of that problem. She didn't say, well, that's the football team's responsibility. She went through the steps that Nehemiah did. And I want to show you a movie that they made based on this story. You've probably seen it.
Stop the car. Big Mike. Hey, my name's Leanne Toohey. My kids go to Wingate. You said you were going to the gym? School gym's closed. Why were you going to the gym? Big Mike, why were you going to the gym?
Because it's warm.
Do you have any place to stay tonight? Don't you dare lie to me.
That's Ole Miss.
Seen that look many times. She's about to get her way.
Come on. Come on. SJ, make room. Get inside. Come on.
That's Nehemiah. You guys know the story, Blindside. This young man went on to have an incredible life because of her faith. The hair, it really is the Ole Miss hair. They really do look like that. They don't look like Sandra Bullock, but they all have that hair. Now, I'm not saying that you need to go save the Jews. I'm not saying you need to offer a home to a football player. What I am saying is you need to answer that question. What do you care about? What moves you? What do you want God's help with? What do you search Scripture for that's not you? We are building an incredible new building for the church, and it's gorgeous. It's going to be fantastic. But what I pray for is that we will fill it with people like Nehemiah, like we saw on the screen, that are so moved by what God has called them to do that we can't be stopped. That's what delights our Lord. That's what we're called to do. Let us pray. Gracious Lord our God, thank you. Thank you that you keep trying with us. Thank you that your love does not end. At times in which we've messed up again and again, even the restoration has been a disaster, you still are faithful to us. Teach us, O Lord, to pray like Nehemiah, to truly feel it when something is wrong, to never accept it. Teach us to have patience and to spend time with you in prayer. Teach us to learn our Bible, not for knowledge, but so that we can talk to our Father in heaven. And then, O Lord, I pray for our church. I pray for our people that we would let our prayers be seen as we reach out to those in need. We restore love and righteousness to our world. May we be worthy of the covenant of love you've made with us. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.